Church Discipline, Part 2. I want to begin this morning and start off by saying, if you missed last week, it's very important that you go online and listen to the sermon, because this week's sermon builds heavily on last week's foundation and all that we covered last week in the first five verses of chapter 5. So what I'd like to do is refresh our memory. It's been a busy week. Just give a little bit of review from last week, and then we'll dive into our verses this week, 6 through 13. So, by way of review, anytime you begin to engage the topic of church discipline, you have to have in view the whole concept of church membership. That is the basis upon which discipline takes place. And church membership, as we said last week, it involves five main things. The first is recognition by the church that this person who is being brought into membership is saved, is a Christian. They are showing the fruit of life in the way they live, showing the fruit of the Spirit, and they have a desire to follow Christ and to tuck under Him, to be changed by Him and His Word. And that leads us to the second, the transformation, the discipleship part. The person who joins the church is saying, I want to grow. I want to be a disciple. I want to be discipled by the people of the church, by the teachers and the leaders. I want to be shepherded. I tuck under that instruction and discipling work. Very closely connected to discipleship is submission. I willingly and joyfully submit myself to the established leaders and teachers and preachers of the church, those who are called to shepherd and lead. I accept their leadership. And as Hebrews 13 says, obey your leaders and submit to them. That's a big piece of membership. In doing so, I willingly receive that work that they have been called to build me and grow me and change me. On the heels of that, clearly in all of these things, is a representation work. I carry the name of Jesus, and the church carries the name of Christ. And so as we bring members into the church, it's very important that we stay consistent with that. We represent Christ. Everywhere you go throughout the week, you're an ambassador, a mirror of His glory, to reflect Him into everything that you do, every phone call, every place you visit. You carry His glory. You represent. And then clearly service, which is the ministry of the church. We are on a mission here. We're not just hanging out together. We're going to the ends of the earth, and we're serving one another and building up the body to the end that all would be saved. We want the world to know there is a Savior. So church membership is massively important, and praise the Lord, it matters in this church. This is a good thing for churches. There's a lot of young people nowadays who are anti-institutional. They think authority is evil. They're throwing out the concept of established membership of the church to horrible consequences. And so we celebrate membership. We hold it very high, and as a result, we understand then that church discipline is a loving part of discipling and shepherding and encouraging our members to grow and to be edified and to be reaching the lost. So, last week we covered three things: the person needing discipline, the path to discipline, and the purpose of discipline. The person needing discipline, just so we remember, is a man who is in the church of Corinth in open sexual sin. He is having an incestual relationship with his mother or stepmother, and it's causing all kinds of issues in his family. But in the church, he's like on the front row, waving his hands in worship and living a life of carnality all week long. And the church has done nothing. They have not engaged this. They've not called it what it is. They've not put this man under discipline. He is not repentant. He is stubborn in heart. He's even arrogant with his sin. And so Paul writes in, this needs to be addressed right away. The path to discipline. We looked at Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17 last week. If a brother sins against you, go and tell him his sin alone with your brother. If he listens, you've won a brother. If he doesn't listen, then take a person or two with you. In our context, that would be an elder or two. Or sometimes, if it's a more challenging issue, the entire board will go and sit with you to discuss. And the board doesn't simply go as UN observers to just watch this happen. They go to bring that claim This was wrong. This needs to be confessed and repented of. We need restoration here. If he listens and repents of his sin, yes, praise the Lord. All of this done in love. If he digs his heels in and refuses to repent, and the process unfolds from there, and repeated attempts for confession and repentance fail, and he hardens his heart, then the church is called into the equation. And the church is to agree, this is sin, this is wrong. Brother, repent. If he refuses to listen to the entire church, he is to be excommunicated, removed from the membership, restricted from the Lord's table, and removed from the fellowship of the body. All of this is scripture. This is scripture. But it's a little uncomfortable, isn't it? You know, it was pretty quiet last week at a few points along the way. Could have heard a pin drop. Now this week, the importance of discipline. The importance of discipline. Let's dive in verses 6 to 8. Paul says, listen, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So there's quite a few things happening here. He starts off reminding them here, your boasting is not good. Now, in this context, I believe he's speaking to the church especially. A church who was so excited about their preachers and their teachers, and oh, I'm of this guy and I'm of this guy. I'm so excited about what's happening here. And they've missed the obvious, the blaring sin on the front row. Your boasting isn't good. You should grieve and mourn. Deal with the sin. Don't boast about the programs. And then he says this, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now in this day, they didn't go to Hagen and buy, you know, packets of yeast for raising the bread and in the baking process. Leaven was an entirely different experience. When they were baking bread, they would let the dough rise, and just before they baked it, they would pull a little clump off, roll it into a ball, and put it into a jar of water. And that little clump would then ferment, basically. It would ferment in there and sour. And when they went to make another loaf of bread, they would take that little ball out, and all you bakers are nodding. I love that. You're tracking with this. They would take that ball out, and they would work it into the dough, mix it all up in there, associate it with, in anticipation of where we're heading, they would associate that lump with the dough, and the bread would rise. And they would repeat this over and over and over every time they baked. That's how they would bring the raising, the leaven, to the bread. And so Paul says, listen, it doesn't take a lot of leaven to mix in and have its effect on the entire lump. I was reading earlier in the week in Exodus chapter 12. I love how the Lord lines up your devotions just on time. You know, has that ever happened to you? You're in a text and you're like, hey, look at that, Lord. You are sovereign. Monday morning, Exodus 12. Here's what it says. For 7 days, as they prepare for the Passover, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off, removed, sent out of the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. Doesn't matter who he is, his influence, his social standing, his background, his heritage, his connections, his wealth, doesn't matter. If he eats what is leavened, he will be cut off from Israel, out of the congregation. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. That's church discipline, Old Testament style. You see? The leaven represents sin. And it wasn't just that the Passover was coming and the final plague would come upon Egypt and they had to be ready, sandals on, staff in hand, eat the dinner quickly, and there wasn't time for the leaven to raise the bread and all that. It wasn't just that. It was that the Lord gave a command. And the command was, remove the leaven from your home completely. And he was giving an illustration of something far bigger. They didn't realize, maybe, the fullness of what this unleavened bread would represent. He is to be cut off from Israel. Look at that picture. In our day, I think maybe it would say this. It only takes one rotten apple to ruin the whole box. Give that picture time. Put it on a time lapse, and you will see some amazing things happen. Beautiful apples all around, but one apple allowed to stay, to mingle with, associate with, mix with the other apples. And the effect will be tragic. Something like that would happen. That's pretty gross. You can't even make applesauce out of that. You see how important this is? Paul sees urgency to this situation. The Corinthians, they don't see it. It's a big deal. He's a good guy. I'm sure it's working out. Is it really that bad? I mean, I'm not committing the sins he's committing. Why does it really matter? It matters because sin is never satisfied. I write that down. Sin is never satisfied. It always wants more. It always wants, it never stays with the one person. It wants all the people. It never is happy with just one lie or just $1 here or just one drink. It never stays there, does it? One look. It turns into one day of this. One week with this sinful pattern, whether it's on the phone or in the home or at work. And then, okay, just a month. Just I got to get this through for a month. And then you're in chains, carrying the yoke of slavery you've been set free from, all of a sudden finding yourself again a slave to sin. Sin is never satisfied. It wants to kill the church. The sin in your life doesn't simply seek your own demise. It wants the glory of God destroyed in the church that you're a part of. And if left alone, the entire lump will be leavened. Cleanse out the old leaven. Cleanse out. The Greek word is ekathairo. It literally translates out cleanse or out purge. It means complete cleansing. Paul used as strong a term as he could find here. Completely clean it, purge it, get it out, scrub the walls, don't let any linger. This is a complete cleansing that needs to take place. Well, you might say, how does that work, Pastor? I thought we're all sinners. Aren't we all sinners? What are we supposed to do? Kick everybody out? Are you holier than thou? I mean, how do we even do this? There's a critical difference between the person who receives church discipline and the person who rejects it. Between the person who receives the conviction of God in his spirit, from his word, from preaching, from others who love him, and the person who digs his heels in and says, no way, I disagree. First of all, we've got to establish that it's sin, not just misunderstanding. We've got to establish sin is in view. And second, once it is clearly established that there is sin, we all have to agree it's sin. The person who says, it's not really that bad. The person who says, I was just responding. It was their fault. I'm just a victim here. The person who says, you know, I think you're making too big a deal of this. I think you're pointing out all my flaws. You know, you're a sinner too. You see that heart? There is a heart posture that is either bent towards repentance and restoration and on your face before the Lord acknowledging your sin, confessing it, repenting of it, and a posture that says, I will not. I am not wrong. I will not bend. You're wrong. And that is where the steps begin to walk out. So the church is all continually full of sinners whose primary occupation is repentance, confession. When you read the Puritans, you realize how much we sin. We need ongoing, daily, regular assessing of our hearts, our motives, our thoughts, and confession and repentance of those things. Genesis 3 is an example of what happens when sin is not accepted as sin. Where are you? What happened? Oh, the woman. She ate the fruit. Goes to the woman. What happened? The serpent whom you made. It's his fault. You hide it. You redefine it. You justify it. And then you push the responsibility out. That's the situation where discipline must engage. And the goal is loving. The goal is loving. Humble yourselves, therefore. Repent of your sins. Turn and experience the forgiveness of God and the love that waits for a repentant heart. The night is gone. Christians, the day is at hand. So put off, cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or sensuality or quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Make no provision. Don't pack a lunch for sin. Don't allow it. Purge it completely. Wash the walls. That is the work of the individual, and that is the together discipling work, sanctifying work of the church. Be holy as I am holy. Christ has made you new. Look at what he says. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He paid for those sins. You're free. Call it what it is and experience life in Jesus' name. Christ has made you new. Be new. We've seen Paul in other places saying, in a sense, be who you are. He sanctified you, and he is sanctifying you. It calls us back to the very first sermon in Corinthians. He made you new, now live like it. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is our work. This is your vocation, Christian. This is what we do every day. We spot it. No. That's the old man. We call it what it is. You're dead and gone. You're dead to me. I don't want you anymore. I put you down by the power of the Spirit, the Word of God, and I put on the new self. Jesus, I want to be in you. I want to be you everywhere I go. I want to be like you. Change me, Lord. Righteous and holy. Now let's look at the implications. Verses 9 through 13. I'll just read as we go. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers, idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. We'll stop there. So Paul wants to clarify something. He says, I wrote earlier, there's two things we can understand this to be. Either a previous letter to the Corinthians that we don't have as part of the canon in our scripture, or as he was dictating, this is my thought, as he's dictating this and writing this down, maybe they went to bed. And he gets up the next morning, they're reading back through what he's written, what the scribe has written down, and he needs to clarify. Now, when I said this earlier, let me be clear. This is what I mean. In any case, he wants to make a distinction about who the church is to practice discipline on. It's not the world. It's the church. So it's not our job, Good Shepherd Community Church, to find the list of sins committed in Whatcom County and go perpetrate discipline on everybody out there. He said that's God's job. He's the judge. He judges those. But we are called to discipline the church. The church. That's this body. The members of Good Shepherd, we're called to discipline them. There's times where I think Christians, whether intentionally or unintentionally, can easily begin to put walls up and forget that they are called to the world. Called to the world. And it's so easy to kind of bubble up into this Christian bubble. I had many different times along the way, people, especially in Michigan, not far from Amway, we had a number of just like huge entrepreneurs in our church, and they would come with these grandiose ideas of a Christian business bubble. And all we have to do is just associate with one another and only do business with Christians and think about the tithes. I mean, it was just like skyrocket, and everybody would be changing money with each other, and wouldn't it be great? And my answer is no. No. We're called to the world. Called to the world. That doesn't mean you can't hire a Christian plumber. I know a good one. But it means that we have to be careful not to shrink our world to only Christians. We're called out, ecclesia, outcalled, called out of the world and sent into the world. There's a difference. It means your identity is you carry Christ. And everywhere you go, you carry Christ. And together we carry Christ, but we're going somewhere. And it's bigger than these four walls. It's to the ends of the earth, as we heard at 9 o'clock here from Janelle and Kathleen. John 17, Jesus says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. That's what Paul's saying. Don't take them out of the world, Father, but keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, listen, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Called out and sent in. So he's saying, listen, when you're not associating with sexually immoral people or swindlers or greedy people or idolaters, you're missing what I'm saying. You are to go to them. That's where they're at. People in the dark do dark things. You're the light. Go to the dark. Don't create a bubble. But be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So a question, are you doing that? Can you think of five people right away off the top of your head that you are purposefully engaging with the gospel? And they are not Christians. They're not in our church. They're not in your circle of Christian Facebook friends. intentional relationships. Now, I understand this is difficult, especially over a long period of time. The more you become involved in your local church and you feel that's my family, that's my home, we love one another, we're being built up together, we're going to fly away someday, it's going to be great. It's so easy to allow yourself that comfort zone, that bubble, and to forget that you as an individual are a missionary. It's not just that we send missionaries and they turn their missionary switch on when they hit Uganda or Bangladesh or Spain. It's we are missionaries right now, today. So if you feel convicted that you do not know non-believers, be creative. Find a way. Find a way. Be intentional. Go put yourself in a situation that is not part of your normal routine to the end that you can shine your light and find someone in the dark. Get to know them. But think outside of your existence, your normal pattern, and engage your world. Find a way to do it. That's the church on mission. Now let's look at this verse 11. I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, a so-called brother, quote-unquote brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. This is a man who is actively living in this sin, not ashamed, not repentant, not receiving the correcting and discipling work of the leaders of his church, of his friends, his brothers and sisters in the Lord. He has chosen the path of heels in the ground. I do what I want. And you all need to be okay with that. If that's the case, if it's clear that this person has walked right up through all the steps of discipline and has been excommunicated from the church, then, in effect, what he's saying is, your friendship, as you know it, has radically changed. It's radically changed. What does this look like then? Excommunication. Don't even eat with such a one. Those are some of the implications. The membership has been removed. The supper has been taken away. He is not to be served the Lord's Supper until he publicly repents of his sin, humbles himself, and is restored, then come back to the table. And removal of the believer's fellowship. Some would go so far as to say he is not allowed into the worship service. I think there might be a rare occasion with a false teacher or a wolf in sheep's clothing where that might ring true, where we literally meet someone at the door and say, no, no. For the protection of the flock, we need to see change before you come into this worship service. But most of the time, in most cases, I would suggest we would welcome them to come and sit and receive the exhortation of God's word and to feel the conviction of a church that loves them enough to isolate them in their sin for the purpose of repentance. So, hey, we're having a barbecue. Why don't you come over and watch the game? Good buddy has processed all the way up through this church discipline. He's been excommunicated from the church. You get a phone call. It's Friday night, man. Let's go catch that high school football game like we did for 10 years every single Friday. What do? You say, no, I love you. And I'm not just going to pretend like nothing's wrong. Do you realize how serious this sin is? Do you realize how significant it is that you are standing in direct opposition to God Himself and His ordained institution of sanctification for you in your life? The entire church agrees you are in sin. How can I just go watch a football game and pretend it's business as usual? I love you too much to do that. I can't. Please repent. Please humble yourself. please stand up to the church and say, I'm sorry. I was wrong. And watch what happens when the gospel shines and the people of God forgive you and love and encourage you. And then football, yes. Barbecues, yes. But not until then. Because I love you. You see the difference? That's not, I have a grudge. I don't want to see your face. You're not good enough for my fellowship. It's none of those things. It's love in action. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In some situations, we might be more convinced than ever that the person who professes Christ is actually not saved. They've given words but no evidence in their life, and they've shown actually the opposite. And so we would then pursue them with the gospel like we pursue the world. It's gray. This isn't black and white. Every situation is just a little bit different. There's no just checklist of do this, do this, do this, and then it's done. These are people here whom we love. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That was last week. The Lord can affect, even through the hand of Satan, physical pain and suffering. He can do that. Do not associate nor even eat. Purge the evil person from among you. This seems kind of harsh. But no discipline is pleasant at the time, is it? That belt on my rear end seemed a little painful the moment that it hit. But I remember, more than the pain, I remember the sin, how serious it was. And I remember my dad's love as he applied the rod lovingly to shape and correct. Sin on a magnesi. Don't associate with. Don't mingle with. Don't mix up the little lump into the big lump. The little dough ball into the rest. Don't do that. It will affect horrible issues in the church. This is close friendship. Can't happen. Now, there was some folks under church discipline a few years ago who left, and then there was questions that came. I remember getting a few phone calls. Hey, they invited us for a barbecue. What should we do? It says here in 1 Corinthians, you have to say no. Not until that sin is confessed and publicly repented of, and restoration is made with appropriate people. You have to say no. Well, what about this? We got an invitation to this wedding down here. What do? We love this person. Absolutely, we do. But here's the situation. There's someone presiding over the wedding who is publicly under church discipline. How's that work? See, it's complicated. If you love them, it's not business as usual. Here are some other texts that show how important it is and what it looks like to excommunicate. Take special note of and do not associate with, 2 Thessalonians 3:14. Keep aloof from, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Reject a factious man after the first or second warning, Titus 3:10-11. Rebuke in the presence of all, 1 Timothy 5:20. Do not greet or receive into your house, 2 John 10:11. Let him be as a Gentile and a tax collector, Matthew 18:17. Deliver to Satan. There's another reference to that in 1 Timothy 1:20. Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, the Word of God, and turn away from them, Romans 16:17. The effects of discipline, again, I showed this last week, but just remind your heart at this point why we're doing this. Why would we ever do that? To win a brother, to restore such a one, to save his spirit, to demonstrate love for the sinner, to put to shame, to admonish, to teach them not to blaspheme. Some people need to be taught that. To protect the purity of the church. There are times where you have to send someone out who is toxic in the unity and the purity of the church. They have to be sent out to promote doctrinal purity, to act as a deterrent, to reaffirm love and forgiveness, to reflect God's holiness, and to promote repentance. All of these things can be in view when church discipline is effected. I would say this, though. Even one who has been removed and sent out, we long for them to repent. We pray for them together regularly. Lord, please soften their heart. Please convict them of their sin. Please bring them back to us. And there are times where I would suggest even meeting to admonish them. I don't think it's okay just to say, okay, fine, you're out of our life completely. You're done. We let you go and we're just going to do our own thing over here. Pretend like you never were here. No, there are some of you who might need to sit down and bring God's word to bear and say, listen, you're in sin. Brother, sister, humble yourself and repent. It's not just let's go to Woods Coffee and shoot the breeze. It's let's get together so that you can be admonished in love. I remember John Piper talking about a scenario where he did this for 4 years with one of his sons. 4 years. And after 4 years, son, I want you to just listen again to the gospel. Let me just tell you again. Just will you please? After 4 years, God worked a miracle in his son's heart and he repented of his sin and is now walking with Christ and helping to serve in the ministry. Christian judgment, quickly, verses 12 and 13. For I have nothing to do with judging outsiders. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Should Christians judge anyone? This comes up all the time. You're in a situation where there's darkness, you're trying to be light, and you feel the conviction of the Lord to speak up and say something. You know what? I love you too much to not say something. Your life, the direction that you're headed, the choices you're making, you're destroying yourself. You're only going to reap pain from the seeds you're sowing. You're sinning. It's wrong. It's not good for you. This is horrible. This is opposition to God. But there's a Savior, you see? Sometimes when we evangelize, we hear this response. Hey, who are you to judge me? You think you're better than me? You think you're perfect? You're a sinner too. Well, yeah, I know. But don't talk to me. You judge. Didn't Jesus say, judge not, lest you be judged? You're not supposed to judge anyone. Here's some clarification on the topic. What's wrong with this picture? Can you see that? It's like a family picture. They're smiling. They're smiling. Here's the kids, you know, they're dressed up. It's fall. It's beautiful, you know, trees. It's a family picture. The only problem is their house is engulfed in flames. And they're smiling for a family portrait, for a fall picture. Spiritually speaking, that's what lost people do. Their house is engulfed in flames, and they're posing for a picture with a smile on their face. They don't see what you see. Someone tell them, because you love them. Hey, my friend, your house is on fire. You are heading toward eternal destruction. That's not judging. That's loving, speaking truth, and sharing the gospel. Now, you can do it in a judgmental, horrible, condemning way, or you can share the truth with them in love with hope and Jesus and forgiveness. That's what we should be doing for the lost. We're not supposed to judge. That's God's job. We don't have to stand up and condemn all the sinners in the county. They're sinning because they're sinners. That's what sinners do. We should expect that. Don't be surprised when sinners sin. But love them enough to share with them what you see with eyes that have been opened by grace. And pray that the power of the gospel would also open their eyes to see. Christians are to judge the church. Discipline is to happen in the church. So yes, the answer is yes. Christians should judge. They are to carry out discipline within the walls of the church, not outside of the walls. Now, there's much more to be said on that, but at least in this context, that's what he's saying. And then he ends it with, purge the evil person from among you. If you're part of the body of Christ and you carry the name of Christ, you are to be held accountable. That's just the way it is. You're in these walls. If you're a member of our church, we love you. And if your life is a denial of your words, then we're going to engage that love to encourage you to address the sin in your life. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. We exhorted each one and encouraged you and charged you. We commanded you, walk in a manner worthy of God. That's a loving work, not a condemning, judgmental work. Loving. Love is at the heart of discipline. We have to rewire our thinking. Instead of responding with the posture or the heels on the ground, understand discipline is done in love. It's done in love. Response this morning, I just want you to see this verse from James. And let it encourage you as you think through, as a part of this family, what it means to be involved with one another. And just read this. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, someone who loves him brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Picture that. Someone in our church, maybe they have just been going through the motions. Maybe they've been saying the right things, standing, sitting, nodding at the sermon. But deep down, they're actually not saved. And they don't know it. And then a pattern of sin arises in their life. And though they have walked through the hoops and done the things, they realize that that pattern of sin matters more to them than jumping through the hoops. And they begin to embrace that sin and accept that sin and make room for it and then defend that sin. And when people who love them call that sin out, they posture and they push back. No, 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 you don't understand. This is fine with me. You're wrong about this. And someone who loves them enough to come and say, I see this sin. You need to repent and confess. Maybe even after they've been excommunicated from the church. You sit down with coffee and you say, I love you. Please look to Jesus. You need to repent. And salvation happens. And they humble their heart. They see Jesus Christ. They repent of their sins. And they are welcomed with loving, happy hearts back into the fellowship. Be that person. Be that person. That's your opportunity. Oh, it's so intimidating. I you know, maybe I just don't see it right. But someone else, maybe the elders should just do it all the time. Be that person. Love your brothers and your sisters enough to speak up. If they don't listen and their sin, then walk that Matthew 18 out. And as the elders, we commit to following this. I want to just be clear, especially for the members who have signed the covenant in this church, we take that very seriously. And we're more afraid of the Lord and our lack of acting than we are of you. because we love you. We want to engage you and encourage you and convict you of your sin. And if there's things that arise, we will be faithful to the word. And if need be, we will carry this all the way out because we love you. Membership is a big deal. Church discipline is the grace of God. Let's pray. Lord, as we think about who we are and how short we fall, who could stand? Lord, if you were to mark iniquities, who could stand? As David wrote, we fall short. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, our Christmas joy, who you sent to take our sins and nail them to the cross, to put them as far away as east is from the west, to set us free from our sins and sanctify us and call us to yourself. And Lord, help us to take seriously that sacrifice, to purge our sin from our own hearts. And first and foremost, look at our own life and make sure that we are walking with you, surrendered to you. And Lord, if there's an occasion where there's sin in our church, please make it clear to us and give us the courage and the wisdom and the love to engage it and root it out, that we might be holy and that your name would be held high to the lost. In Jesus' name, amen.